Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking calls from people like you who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or just about their own spiritual quest. And maybe not yet a Christian, maybe not anticipating becoming a Christian, maybe very disagreeable with Christianity, maybe you object to the Bible and Christianity. All of you are out there somewhere, and all of you have things you could call to discuss if you want to, and you can do that in this hour. And the number to call, I just need to warn you, if you call it right now, you won't get through. Our lines are full, but within minutes, there will be phone lines opening up. You'll need this number at that time, 844-484-5737. Did you get that? It's 844-484-5737. That's the number to call once the lines begin opening up, and we're going to start working on that right now, talking to Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
Yeah. My question is on Satan.
Okay.
Satan can put thoughts in our minds. I believe you said that before. You mentioned that. Not exactly, but you've mentioned indirectly saying that. You mentioned saying that Satan will try to trick us or whatever.
Uh-huh.
Can he put thoughts in our mind? And does that mean that the devil can get into the mind of a Christian? I know it says in the Gospels that he answered Judas, but Judas wasn't a Christian. He wasn't. You know, he's a traitor. Yeah, that's my question. Can you put thoughts into our mind? And as well, can he read our thoughts? And I'll take the answer off of you. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Arnold. Thank you,
really
bro.
Awesome work that you do.
Thank you.
It's helped me for a lot. God bless.
All right. God bless you. You know, I never had any doubt in my whole life that Satan could put thoughts in my mind. And I've encountered people before who were surprised or needed some proof of that. And I wasn't sure why the problem was, but I could see possibly the hang up would be is if Satan can put thoughts in my mind, doesn't that mean he dictates my thinking? Then maybe I'm thinking beyond my own control, thinking bad thoughts that say, you know, my thoughts are not my own. They are Satan's thoughts. When I think of Satan putting thoughts in my mind, I consider that he's doing it in the same way that somebody talking to me is putting thoughts in my mind. If they say, hey, let's go do this, they make a suggestion, they have put that thought in my mind. But they're not dictating my response to that thought. They're not dictating whether I'm going to agree with it or disagree with it or anything like that. And if I suggest that Satan can put thoughts in our mind, it means the same way that a person can, only, of course, he's invisible. And he doesn't do it by speaking a voice, generally speaking, but he does it by introducing the thought or the suggestion, in no more of a determinative way than if somebody speaks to a suggestion themselves. You hear it, you're aware of it, you're conscious of it, but you approve or disapprove of it depending on your own choice. So that to say Satan might put thoughts in our minds doesn't mean that he is determining what our beliefs or our choices are going to be. It's rather like making a suggestion. Now, the reason I know that Satan can put thoughts in minds is because he did that with Jesus. Jesus was tempted by the devil, and that temptation is described as Satan putting thoughts in his mind, saying, turn these rocks into bread. Now, that came from Satan, but it was in Jesus' mind. He heard it. He was aware of it. The thought came. Maybe if you're the Son of God, you should turn rocks into bread. But it didn't come in such a way as to dictate his opinion about it. It was like a suggestion to his mind. And he rejected it. Likewise, when Satan said, bow down and worship me, or jump off this pinnacle of this temple. These were, you know, the devil suggesting to Christ, consciousness to his mind, these actual suggestions. They were from the devil. That's how the devil puts thoughts in our minds. But we're not responsible for those thoughts, if you're worried about that. Like, you know, how if I'm going to be judged for my thoughts and the devil puts thoughts in my mind, maybe I'll be judged badly because of what the devil did and I didn't have anything to say about it. No, I'm talking about temptations. Thoughts such as temptations or deception. That is Satan trying to deceive, telling lies. Now, many times the devil put a lie in your head, like maybe there's no God. You know, I mean, that's certainly that thought has crossed people's heads before. But you are not doomed to believe there's no God just because the devil puts that suggestion there. You have to deal with the thought. He's not streaming his thoughts through your brain, unless maybe you're demon-possessed. I mean, people who are demon-possessed, that might be something like what's going on. You know, their whole consciousness and moral judgment and all that could possibly be controlled by the demon that's in them, but very few people, relatively few, are in that condition. But I think the devil puts thoughts in all of our minds. That's why we have temptations come to us. He's the tempter. Now, as far as him reading our thoughts, you asked, can he read our thoughts? I don't think he necessarily can. The Bible doesn't say that he can. But on the other hand, if he's such a being as paying attention to us, he would often know what we're thinking. A lot of times I know what my wife is thinking, and she's not saying it because I know her. You know, there's something that happens. Someone says something. I know how she reacts to such things. I know what she's thinking about that. You know, I mean, you get to know somebody, and you'll often know what they're thinking before they say it. You won't know it infallibly. You don't know it like God knows it. I mean, God can just read your brain, read it off. But you can't read somebody else's thoughts like that, and I'm not sure the devil can either. But if the devil makes a study of you, probably he'll often know exactly what you're thinking because you're pretty predictable about it. He might be able to tell because of the direction you're looking. He might even know your thoughts in the sense that he put some thoughts there, that is, he put a suggestion there, so he knows you're thinking about it. But he doesn't read off your thoughts like reading your mail. Not really, I don't think. If he does, I don't know it. The Bible doesn't tell us that he does. And the Bible suggests that God does that, but it doesn't suggest that anyone else does that. You know, it says, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, okay? Well, what does the devil look on? Does the devil see my heart? Or does he have to look on the outward appearance like man? We're not told. But I would think that God knowing the heart is rather a divine prerogative. I'm not sure that it is. I mean, maybe angels can do that too, but I don't know that to be so. It seems to me like it's a divine prerogative, an aspect of his omniscience. And if that's so, I wouldn't think that the devil has that power to do so. That'd be the best answer I would know how to give to that particular query. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. Before I get to my topic, have you heard about the gentleman in Santa Cruz? Every Friday downtown, he gets up on one of those like milk carts with an amplifier, and he's preaching quite animated. I don't know his name. Have you heard about him?
No, I don't. I don't think anyone has mentioned him to me. I wasn't aware of it. No.
Yeah, quite a spectacle. He's very loud, and he's giving a very fire and brimstone type of presentation.
Well, I've seen that kind of preaching before, but I don't know if I've seen it in Santa Cruz, and I'm pretty sure I probably don't know this particular guy. Do you know his name?
I heard his first name, but I forgot it.
Okay.
But it's been every Friday. And
is he a local? Is he a local Christian that just started doing this? Okay,
he's been doing it for some time, every Friday, like late afternoon.
Okay, so he's not some visitor coming to town from out.
No.
Okay, gotcha.
No.
Okay, but no, I don't know him.
All right. Anyway, when Jesus was alive and preaching, did he actually tell the Jewish people to abandon their faith and just go with him?
No. No, Jesus never told the Jews to abandon their faith. He came, as far as he was concerned, he represented himself as the one that their faith directed them to. Now, coming to the Messiah would eventually mean giving up on those things that anticipated the Messiah simply because they were outdated. I mean, as a matter of time, before the Messiah came, there were certain rituals and predictions about him that were useful to foreshadow him or to predict him. But after okay, I am back. Where I went, I do not know, but I am back. By the way, the problem we just had has happened, it seems to me, three or four times in recent weeks, and we do not know what causes it. it happened on my morning show this morning too, that my mic just shut out. We don't know. We haven't isolated the problem. It's either in my equipment or in the radio station's equipment or in the internet connection between. Any of those things could cause this to happen, but it's beginning to happen more often. So we're definitely going to have to trace it and end that difficulty. But it's so far, it's relatively easy to solve. I just disconnect and reconnect, and it usually works as it did this time. Is Michael, are you still there?
I'm here, Steve.
Sorry for the interruption.
No
Go
problem.
Ahead.
No problem.
So what were we saying?
You were saying about that Jesus was the fulfillment of what had been predicted by the Jewish scriptures.
Right.
But he did not specifically tell the Jewish people to abandon their Jewish
practices. Right. What he said to them is, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets were the God-ordained portion of the Jewish religion. The Jews had some man-made traditions that were part of the religion too, but they were not included in the law and the prophets, and Jesus never really indicated that he had any interest in the man-made traditions that they had. In fact, he thought sometimes they would interfere with the observance of the divinely mandated aspects of the religion. Jesus had a great loyalty to the law and the prophets, which was the divinely mandated part of Jewish religion. He had no particular respect for the Jewish traditions that were man-made by the rabbis. But he said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them.
All right.
Now what that means, in fulfilling them, he saw himself as having continuity with them. They looked forward to him, and he's here. You know, he would quote a prophet in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He'd quote Isaiah 61, and after the prophecy, he would say, this has been fulfilled just now in your hearing. In other words, I'm the guy fulfilling this prophecy. And so he said about many things, and so also the disciples said about him, that he fulfilled many prophecies, and therefore there is no, it's not a discontinuity. It's like, not like Jesus came and trashed the Jewish religion and replaced it with his own. It's that he came and fulfilled the Jewish religion. It was always a religion with anticipation. The Jewish religion always anticipated the Messiah coming from very early days. Even Jacob on his deathbed predicted that from the tribe of Judah there would come one to whom the scepter would be given. So way back before they were even established as a nation at Mount Sinai, there was already this prediction, this anticipation of a coming Messiah. So when the Messiah came, this was not contrary to the Jewish religion. It was the fulfillment of it. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. At the same time, anticipate and predict him. Through those. So there was a change in the law, but it was not an abolishing of the law. It was rather a fulfilling of it, bring it to its mature form, which meant dropping off parts of it that were obsolete. Just like when Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke and I acted and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For the Jewish religion, if we could call it that, that God had given to Moses, reached its adult stage when the Messiah came, and lots of the things that were part of its childish stage, that is the incomplete stage, those childish things were done away, but the core of God's covenantal promises was continued to go on.
All right. Well, Steve, I wanted to say that your presentation on your radio program that I hear in the afternoon, I'm sure in the morning, in your meetings, it's very reasonable. You give very strong and well thought out reasons for believing in the biblical path, or the path of Christianity. And where this gentleman has been preaching in Santa Cruz, it's very different. Even Christians were. I heard some. He draws quite a crowd. It's a spectacle. Mm-hmm. Some Christian people were saying this is not really in the spirit of Jesus. My sense of Jesus is he was not bombastic. He was very gentle. He could be firm when necessary, but he was communicating that agape or unconditional love. And that's what touches.
What's interesting, Michael, to me is that you are a Buddhist and you seem to understand Jesus, frankly, more correctly than this man who's out screaming on the street corner. I mean, the way you just described Jesus is the way I would describe Jesus. But this gentleman apparently doesn't know that.
Yeah. So, I mean, I know within any institution or any religion, there's a range of styles and people are in different places. But I've learned more about Christianity from you, what I would understand as genuine Christianity than you know, something like that. That 20 years or even 5 years ago, maybe, you know, I would have heard that and just, you know, Christianity is just silly, and I don't believe that anymore, because I've been very touched by the whole transmission or whatever you want to call it of Jesus. So I know that type of thing, that's not all it is. I know there's a whole other side.
Well, that's encouraging to hear that you are a person who is not yet. Of course, I know, because we've known each other for years, you have not yet embraced Christianity, but you can discern between what is probably a more authentic and what is not as authentic a representation of Christ. It'd be nice if everybody who was not yet a Christian, like yourself, was able to make the difference. And when they see something done in the name of Christ that isn't really much like Christ, that they would be able to take the balanced approach. You're saying, well, that's not really, you know, that's not good reason to just to label Christianity as silly just because some people
right.
seem to be silly.
That's
yeah.
Right.
I appreciate
right.
your
do
comments.
Do you have a date for Santa Cruz? Is that...
It has not been set yet, but is it going to be in September? We're kind of hoping to come in September. We don't have a date set yet.
All right. Well, I look forward to seeing you then.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to John from Phoenix, Arizona. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm here. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I called you about a week ago. I had a question about time. I have two questions today, and I would like to give thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I promised the Lord I would boast in him if I got on.
Okay, well, you fulfilled your promise.
Very good. We all need to do that more.
Sure. Amen.
I had two questions. I could take it off the air, how do you say that, off the phone?
You know, you can hang up and listen on the air,
I'll
right?
Hang, uh-huh. I'll hang, the first one question was about the time. You might remember the people back, if you go back far enough, they couldn't tell you what year they were in.
Okay.
A week ago, I called you about that, and you were telling me they kept track of time a different way of keeping track
right.
of time.
They would tell you what year they were in, but they wouldn't keep track the way we do. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyway, my follow-up question would be, would you happen to know when the calendars, when people were making calendars and maybe putting the year on it, or how far back would we have to go?
Well, that's a good question, and I probably should know the answer, but I don't. I don't know how many years back. I believe they started using the AD and BC division. I don't think it was much later than the 4th century, and it could have been earlier. I don't really know who decided that that's how they're going to do it, but it was certainly done after the conversion of the Roman Empire. Because, you know, only then would the birth of Christ be considered to be a significant historical marker. There are some things about our calendar that were adopted before the time of Christ, the Julian calendar from Julius Caesar. But of course, that was not deciding B.C. and A.D., since Julius Caesar didn't know that Messiah would come 46 years after he made, you know, this calendar. But as far as changing that as the marker between the dates earlier than and after the time of Christ, that's just a little factoid of history I don't have memorized. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm confused. I'm a little uninformed, uneducated about that. Anyway, I'll take question number two. Another quick one first. Do you take questions on your website?
There is a Bible forum where you can write in questions. If the questions are addressed to me, generally speaking, I will answer them in writing.
I might try that in the future. Yeah.
If they're not specifically addressed to me, there are other people who might answer them, and they would give every bit as good an answer as I would. There's a lot of guys on there who think, you know, sufficiently like myself that I'd trust, you know, them to answer instead of me. But there's some very good discussion there. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says Bible Forum. You click on the Bible Forum, and there's thousands of questions people have written in. I've answered a great number of them. Others have been answered by other people.
Good to know. Okay, I'll give you my second question, and I'll take it off the I'll hang up.
Okay.
I'm a little bit confused or unclear about this age of accountability. I hear about people talking about the age of accountability.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of people put it at 12 years old. I guess they mean when the age you can be that you should be responsible for your own actions, or I'm not quite sure what they mean, but elaborate on that if you could, the age of accountability in the Bible.
Okay.
I'll hang up, and the Lord bless you.
Thank you, John. And by the way, somebody in the room here with me who volunteered to be a research assistant has gone online and found out the adoption of AD and BC apparently happened in 525.
Oh, really?
AD. And it was not used widely, apparently, until about the year 800. So that's the information that was just handed to me. I don't usually have people handing me information, but that was useful.
That sounds right.
All right.
I could believe that.
Okay, well, I'll address this age of accountability for you.
The Lord bless you and keep you and keep your program going.
Thank you. Thank you very much. That's my prayer also, especially the program going. So the age of accountability, what is that? Well, the doctrine of the age of accountability is a controversial doctrine. Some people don't believe there is an age of accountability. It is largely a doctrine held by non-Calvinists. Calvinists believe that all people are accountable to God from conception, just about, and they are guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore they are lost until they come to Christ. And if they die before they come to Christ, there's one of two possibilities. One is that they're just lost because they never came to Christ. They were born damned by Adam's sin, and they are just damned because of what Adam did. Or there's an alternative view that some Calvinists take instead, and that is that the infants who die without having had a chance to accept Christ, that they either are elect or not elect, and God knows which, and that if they're not elect, they go to hell. But if they're elect, they go to heaven. But it has nothing to do with their age. It has to do with election. It has to do with a choice God made before the foundation of the world. That's the Calvinist view. That usually Calvinists will mock the idea of an age of accountability simply because you don't find that expression in the Bible. You don't find anyone using the expression age of accountability. But that doesn't change the fact that there are a number of references to the facts that are viewed to be supportive of the age of accountability, one of which is that in Isaiah chapter 7, there's a reference to the birth of a baby. It happens that this particular baby is the Messiah, although it's probable that it also refers to Isaiah's baby as a type of the Messiah, and then Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of it. But it does say about this baby in Isaiah 7:15, it says, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now, when it says before the child knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, it suggests that everybody knows that an infant doesn't know that, a little child doesn't know that, but there comes a time when a child reaches the point where they know to choose good and refuse evil. And this prophecy counts on that being a fact. It says, before this child shall know to choose good and refuse evil, these two things will happen. The assumption seems to be that the child will not be very old when this happens. and that a child comes to know evil and good at a fairly young age, but no specific age is given. But it acknowledges that there is an age before which a child does not know right from wrong, in the sense that it will know it later after it reaches a certain age. It does not tell us what the age is, but it speaks what we would all know somewhat intuitively. All of us know that we weren't born with an awareness of what's right and wrong. That was an acquired knowledge, an acquired sophistication that required a certain level of maturity before the human mind or the child's mind could really, you know, think in those categories. Maybe not very long. Maybe a child aged 2 or 3 or 4 could be said to be that age, although there's other suggestions in the Bible. I think the Jews traditionally tended to think of age 13 or 12, right about there, when a child's reaching adolescence or puberty, that this was the age of accountability, because the custom, which is not commanded in Scripture, but has been practiced by the Jews for centuries, of bar mitzvah, is, you know, administered when a boy is usually 13. In Jesus' case, he might have been 12. We're not sure, but there's a story of Jesus when he was 12 that might be connected with him coming to some kind of age of accountability. But the idea of the bar mitzvah is that the person being bar mitzvahed was previously a boy, but now he's a man, in the sense that before that time, his obligation to keep the law was entirely subsumed under his father's behavior, whereas after bar mitzvah, he is now responsible before God to keep the law himself, which is kind of like acknowledging an age of accountability. Now, I admit that this is not a biblical teaching about bar mitzvah. It's something the Jews came to believe and practice, but there are references elsewhere in Scripture to people who didn't know to choose good and evil, didn't know the difference. And if a person doesn't know good from evil, then it strongly suggests they can't be held accountable for what they don't know. Now, some people say, well, they might not know, but they might still be held accountable. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, I think ignorance of the law is some excuse, because Jesus said that master that did not know his, or that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. But that servant who knew his master's will and did not do his will be beaten with many stripes. Clearly, the knowledge of what he was supposed to do, the knowledge of right and wrong, played directly into the severity of the judgment that he received. Now, the assumption is that everybody knows something about right and wrong, with the possible exception of very little children. And it would seem that Jesus is saying that a punishment and accountability, they differ according to one's ability to know what they're supposed to do, what's right and wrong. So the principle would seem to suggest that since there is a time before which a child knows right from wrong, and because knowledge of right and wrong is directly proportionate with the accountability and judgment that the person receives, that a child who knows essentially nothing about it is not accountable for it. And this is supported, I would say, by Jesus' statement when infants were brought to him and the disciples wanted to shoo them away. And Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me. Do not forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God." He said that the kingdom of God is comprised of people like these infants. If these infants were on the road to hell, then they would not be a very good example of people who make up the population of the kingdom of God. He certainly was suggesting that they were typical of the inhabitants of the kingdom, of the citizens of the kingdom. And that would hardly be true unless they were counted to be innocent and belonging to God at the moment. Now, I believe that children sin from a very early age, and maybe from infancy, but they don't know it's sin. And if they don't know it is sin, it says in Romans 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed where there's no law. So if they don't have any awareness or any capability of having a law, no law has come to their consciousness, they're too little to understand. Well, sin is not imputed where there's no law. So Paul said in Romans 7, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and it slew me." So Paul talks about a time earlier in his life when he didn't know any law, like a little child doesn't. And he says he was fine. He was alive before God. He was doing good with God. But he said when the commandment came, when he became aware of the law, it slew him. That is, he became morally accountable at some point in his life, and it destroyed the carefree innocence that he had had before the law came. So these passages and these principles strike me as teaching that God recognizes that before a certain point in time, a child can't reasonably be expected to make responsible moral choices. And they will not be held responsible. And that's why they're not accountable. But after a person reaches that age, they can be expected to make responsible choices. And if they don't make the right choices, they're accountable for that. They have reached the age of accountability. So although the term age of accountability is not found in Scripture, the concept seems to be woven together from strands that are definitely found in Scripture, strands of thought that are declared to be so. And so I do believe in the age of accountability, and I'm, not ashamed of it, although some Calvinists have been known to mock it. Let's talk to Ray from Petaluma, California. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
I go to the Salvation Army with my son. I'm 50 years old, and he's 31.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not a soldier. He is a soldier. I don't understand the Trinity. Try to explain it to me. I don't know that I really believe in it. I read all this stuff where God says, I'm sitting at the right-hand side of my Father and all this. Could you explain some of that to me?
I might be able to. To tell you the truth, there are things about the Trinity that I'm at a loss to explain myself.
Yeah,
I do believe.
It's so hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And my son, who's 31, is adamant about that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. And I'm like, well, why does it keep saying it's all in the Bible, so separate?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's just it. It is all in the Bible. The statements you make, which say that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that he's the Son of God, and that distinguish between Jesus and God in certain passages. But there's also in the same Bible passages that equate him with God at some level, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and was Jesus, and he previously was God. Paul says that Jesus, before he came to earth, existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a human servant. There's a number of scriptures that seem to say that Jesus was God, but there's an even larger number that distinguish him from God. And therefore, we have to either deal with all the scriptures or decide which ones we're going to forget about and which ones we're going to pay attention to. I would rather deal with all of them. And that is the difficulty. It's much easier to just say, I'll take this group of scriptures, the ones that say he's God, and we'll just go with that. He's just God, period. Or I'll just take these other scriptures that distinguish him from God and just say he's not God, and that'll be my argument. But doing that requires that there are some scriptures that we simply aren't able to handle. And I believe all the scriptures are given, are profitable for instruction and so forth. And we need to understand that some sense that the biblical writers certainly understood, but they may not have ever explained, Jesus is God, and in another sense, he's separate from the Father, who is often simply called God, and sometimes he's distinguished as the Father. There is a Father and there's a Son, and both of them at different times are called God, and at other times they are distinguished from each other. So there's got to be some way to distinguish between Jesus and the Father, and there's also some way that we identify them as one. Now, the answer to how that is done is usually through the Trinitarian formula, that there's one, God is one in substance, he's three in persons. These three persons are one God. Now, that's the way they say it. Whether that makes a lot of sense to anyone who's hearing it or not is going to depend. How much can they put those concepts together? The way I see it, you can't avoid very easily saying that there are three and there are one, for the simple reason that the Father is called God, the Holy Spirit is called God, Jesus is called God, and we're told there's only one God. So in some sense, all three of those are God, and they are the one God, not three gods. Now, the way some people resolve this, the people who are the Oneness Pentecostals especially, the Oneness Doctrine teaches that all three of them are God, but they're not three separate persons. They're all the same person, that God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. Just like I, who have a parent, am a son. I, who have a child, am a father. And I, who have a wife, am a husband. So I'm one person, but I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. So I wear three hats. And some people say, well, that's how God is. He's a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That doesn't work real well for me. For one reason, why would God be called a son if, in fact, he doesn't have a father over him? How could someone be a son without having a father, or at least a parent of some kind? And how could someone be a father without having a son? These words don't mean anything if they're both the same person. If there's only one individual in the universe before the world was created, and he was both the Father and Son, well, in which sense could he be said to be either? How could he be a father unless he has children? And how could he be a son unless he has a parent? Now, obviously, that God is said to be Father, Son, Holy Spirit suggests there are three different individuals in some sense, but they're also only one God. So this is where we get confused, and I have to say there's no place in the Bible that just lays it out and says, here's how this works. And that's why theologians have gotten together and tried to hammer this out and come up with ideas, and different theologians reach different conclusions, but a famous church council in the 4th century, the leading theologians of the time, decided that it's best to say God is one in substance and three in persons. And just like my family is one family, but there might be three persons in it, it's one family. And so that's not really what it's like at all. It's mysterious if it is true. And and if it is not true, then it's hard to know exactly how these verses are to be taken. So I do not consider that the Bible teaches anywhere that understanding the Trinity is a condition for being a Christian. I believe people were Christians before it was decided that they had to believe in the Trinity, or even that they did believe in the apostles didn't believe in the Trinity when they first started following Jesus. I think they later did, but they didn't then, and they were Christians already as soon as they followed Jesus. So following Jesus is what makes a person a Christian. Understanding the Trinity, well, it'd be nice if we all understood the Trinity, if it's true, and I think it is. But let's face it, we don't all understand it. I'm not sure I understand it. I've been teaching the Trinity for 50 years, and I don't. There are questions I have as to how that can be explained. Now, it's easy enough just to read the Nicene Creed and say it the way they say it. You know, that makes it easy. You don't have to do any thinking for yourself. You don't even have to criticize it. You just repeat it. If you're a creedalist and you just say, well, the point of being a Christian is to recite the creeds, well, then it's an easy matter. I can just recite what the creed says. The only problem is I don't think that those who made the creed were infallible or omniscient, and I really suspect that many of them probably didn't understand the Trinity any more than I do, and they just came up with some words so they could have a doctrine, you know, for it. But what I believe is what the Bible actually seems to say, that Jesus is in fact God in one sense, but he's distinguished from his Father, who is also God in another sense. How does that work out? I'm afraid I can't help you because I don't know. But, you know, I think it may be helpful to remember that God, even in the Old Testament, manifested himself visibly in certain places, like in a pillar of cloud or in a pillar of fire or a burning bush. Or yeah. even in a human form, when he wrestled with Jacob or something, or appeared to Abraham and ate a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18, God, who fills the entire universe, manifested himself in one spot, in one location, in a visible way. And so when Abraham served God a meal, and God was in a human form, or Jacob wrestled with a man all night long, and it was God. He said afterwards, I've seen God face to face. Or the Bible says the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, what I'm saying here is this, that there were these visible appearances of God, But they did not exhaust God, because while God was eating with Abraham, he was also on the other side of the universe keeping the stars in their proper places. That is to say, God was much bigger than that one manifestation. The burning bush was a manifestation of God, the pillar of cloud. But God was more than that. He was there and everywhere else too. It's just that we have to speak of God's universal presence distinctive from his manifest presence. And there may be some assistance in recognizing that as God was in the pillar of cloud and also elsewhere, that God was in Christ and also elsewhere, that God manifested himself in Christ. Christ was God's manifested presence, but God's universal presence wasn't canceled by that. And Jesus could speak of the, you know, God's universal presence as his source and his Father. And he was the offspring of that, manifested in a human form, in human nature. This may not be the way it is best understood. If it is not, we don't have another explanation that could be said to be the best way. And this way may be helpful.
Well, I thank you for your knowledge, sir.
Okay, Rick.
God bless you.
Okay, keep wrestling.
Yeah, you take care and God bless.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Brandon calling from Salinas, California. So welcome to the Narrow Path, Brandon.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I'm calling to follow up on the Haggai question that I asked you last week.
Okay.
And I've been doing some thinking about it. And
about shaking heaven and earth, that one?
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about how that phrase appears later on in Haggai, where it talks about the overthrowing the throne of kingdoms and destroying the strength of the Gentile kingdoms.
Okay.
Well, it sounds possible. I don't know if this is the case, but I thought of this from thinking about it, that maybe in the context of them coming back and rebuilding the temple, you know how they had opposition from different adversaries that tried to stop them from building the temple and reestablishing the kingdom.
That's right.
It could be that the shakeup is the same thing as the verses, a couple verses earlier, where it says, you guys were eating, but you didn't have enough. But that's turning around on this day, where it emphasizes this day. It could be instead of your enemies having triumph over you, it could be that there's now going to be triumph over your adversaries, you know, you remnant of Israel. There's going to be triumph over your adversaries. So that could be the shake-ups, because I was thinking about in verse 7 where it says, shaking all the nations and that they'll come. It sounds like they're going to come to the physical temple, but I know that it's ultimately fulfilled in the gospel in coming to Jesus, all nations. But I thought about it because in Acts chapter 2, it says on the day of Pentecost that there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And then it lists all the Medes and the Parthians and all these different groups where, it sounds like every nation, even though it couldn't be literal because of the Aborigines and the Aztecs and all that kind of stuff. But I was thinking it could, it could be having that partial fulfillment in the reestablishing of the nation and then them spreading at that time Judaism, which ultimately set the stage for Jesus to come.
Well, that's not how I would see it, but I mean, maybe you're right. I think it's a reference to the Messianic age and the destruction of Jerusalem, as you know I do. And the fact that the writer of Hebrews quotes it as something yet to come would suggest to me that it was in the future from the writer of the Hebrews.
Yeah.
But maybe not very far in the future. He said it's going to come. He indicates it's kind of on the way. Ready to take place. Yeah, so my thought is the best identification for the shaking up of heaven and earth is to refer to that change that took place, especially with the downfall of the temple. It certainly changed all things about how God's people would ever approach him. Heaven was changed and earth changed, I think, in a figurative sense that way. But I mean, it's a difficult passage. I mean, maybe you're seeing something more clearly than I am.
A Well, because I understand the Hebrews usage, and I do believe it, because, like you said, the New Testament is the ultimate light to be shed on anything from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 22, you know, shaking the heaven and the earth and then destroying the strength of Gentile kingdoms, how would that tie in with the AD 70 shakeup?
Well, the New Testament, generally speaking, connects the destruction of Jerusalem with the evangelization of the Gentiles, even though Paul didn't wait for the destruction of Jerusalem before he evangelized Gentiles. He was evangelizing the Gentiles before Jerusalem fell. Yet the fall of Jerusalem is often, in the teaching of Jesus and parables and things like that, connected with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. For example, the parable of the king and the wedding. He invited his friends, the Jews, and they wouldn't come, so he sent his armies and destroyed their city, burned it down. That's 70 AD. Then he sent his messengers out far and wide to the Gentiles to bring them in. Similar things are found elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, and the prophets too, I think. So the fall of Jerusalem is often associated with the globalization of the gospel. Now, certainly to destroy the power of kings is exactly what happens when the kingdom of God spreads. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He saw these kingdoms ending up with the Roman Empire with the feet of iron and clay, and a stone that struck the feet and toppled the statue, and then the stone grew into a great mountain and ground those metals into powder and replaced them and became a great kingdom to fill the whole earth. What's that about? That's about God's kingdom being established as it was when Christ came, and its competition with rival powers, the nations. It wins. The kingdom of God wins, and it does so by winning over the loyalty of persons who were first loyal to whatever their nation was, and now they become loyal to Christ, and therefore the kingdoms lose, in a sense, the supreme loyalty of their citizens to this other king, Jesus. Jesus is now the supreme king of everyone who's a Christian, and they've come from other kingdoms, nations of the world, and those nations have lost them. In a sense, they've lost them as their unconditional loyalty is concerned. No Christian has unconditional loyalty to any earthly nation, because they have that unconditional loyalty is to Christ. So then the power of the nations is very much compromised by the advance of the kingdom of God, because the nation that once had power over me and my total loyalty doesn't anymore. Christ does. And so the kingdom of God being preached among the Gentiles undermines the power of the nations, and that's what I would see that referring to.
I see. I guess I definitely see that too, like in Revelation, where the people from every nation and tongue come out of the tribulation, so to speak.
Uh-huh.
AD 70, and then the gospel going out to the nations. I guess what I see here is similar to what you were talking about a couple callers ago with Isaiah's baby. Being the a temporal fulfillment nearby, and then Jesus being, of course, the ultimate fulfillment.
Uh-huh.
I guess that's kind of the sense that I get when I'm reading this passage from the New Testament.
There is that possibility many times. There's many times when a battle or a victory or a deliverance in the Old Testament, it serves as a type and a shadow for Christ's victory or for Christ's deliverance of his people or something like that, like the Exodus does.
Yeah.
Or the return of the exiles from Babylon. These are examples of how something that happened historically in Old Testament times serves as a type and a shadow for a spiritual reality in Christ. So, I mean, even if there was a temporal, immediate fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy, let's say in the time of Haggai himself or shortly thereafter, it wouldn't prevent that its main and principal and ultimate fulfillment was actually in the later developments that we've been discussing.
I agree 100%. Very good, Steve. I thank you.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, this is the first time we've got our lines cleared since we started the show, and we're off the air in probably 2 minutes or so. If you want to have the last word briefly, feel free to give me a call because our lines are now clear. The number is 844-484-5735. 877. That's 844-484-5737. Now, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. I don't know how long you've been listening. Maybe you tuned in 30 seconds ago, but you're listening right now to The Narrow Path. I can guarantee you that. And my name is Steve Gregg. We have a daily show. We do this open line kind of format. We've been doing it for 18 years, about, and every weekday. And we hope to do it for the next 18 years if the Lord tarries. And we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time from radio stations. We're on lots of stations, and we pay every one of them for the time we use. We're not hired to do it. We buy the time. Now, that costs a lot of money, but we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any commercial breaks or sponsors. We are listener-supported. And so if you like the program, you think, well, I'd like this to stay on another 18 years. Or even just another 18 days. Well, we'll need to pay the bills. So if you're interested in supporting it, that's up to you. I'm not going to ask you or beg you. I'm just saying if you're interested, there's an address you can write to or the website. By the way, the website is a resource too. I would say even more valuable than the radio show because it's got hundreds of old radio shows, hundreds of them, thousands of shows going back to 2006 in the archives, plus there's 900 or so Bible studies that you can just download for free. There's nothing for sale. You just go to thenarrowpath.com, and everything is free there. And so, again, that doesn't generate money for us. If you'd like to help us continue this ministry, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you want to donate from the website, you can. Or just go to the website and avail yourself of the resources that are, everything's free there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, one area of the website that some people may not know about, there's a links and resources, I think it's called. Resources and links is one of the tabs at the website. Check that out. There's a lot of additional resources that my site doesn't have, but they are video lectures. They are short YouTube videos that cover one question that was asked on the program and answered there. And they've got graphics, slideshows with them and stuff. Everything's free. Just check out The Narrow Path and go to the links and the resources too. And you can take whatever you want, of course, from the website. And you can donate if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let me encourage you to go there. Tomorrow, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll be here to do this again. So tune in then and we'll continue our discussion. Thanks for joining us. May God bless you.